And to get us started, we note the theme and the key verse here. Theme is the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. It's the major theme of the book. And we see this in the purpose statement. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Well, why are these written? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one in the Old Testament, the Son of God. It relates to the theme of the deity of Christ. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. Strong emphasis here on who he is as the Christ, the Son of God. This is what you have to believe in order to have life. Just real quickly here, we went through the prologue, introduction to the book, and now we're in this first long section here, 119 through 1250, public ministry of Christ. Well, at the end of John chapter 2, we found that many were believing in Jesus, and the reason they were believing in him is because they saw the miracles which he did. And the text says, however, that but Jesus did not believe in them. They were believing in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. That's not good when Jesus has no confidence in you. He's looking at you and saying, I don't buy this. And the reason was because it says he knew what was in man. He knew what was in people. He could see that people were fickle and they lacked the commitment of a saving faith. A prime example of this kind of merely what we might call sign faith was Nicodemus. He came to Jesus expressing that he believed that Jesus was from God because he saw the signs that he was doing, indicating that he was from God. In response, Jesus promptly told him that in order to see the kingdom, one must be born again. Nicodemus then asked, "How can this be?" Jesus explained that this is the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. Being born again is to be born from above or born of the Spirit. It is the supernatural working of God. You guys, that's kind of distractive. So I don't mind you listening here, but you just listen to me, okay? Especially if you're going to sit right here. That's kind of distractive to me. So, okay, you just tune in to me, okay? Thanks. Being born again is a work of God, born of the Spirit. And it's essential that we are born again, because if we're not born again, we can't see the kingdom. And only God can bring this about. Now, this would have been shocking, I think, to a Pharisee. Because, you see, Pharisees were all about a works righteousness and what they were doing. But Jesus is describing what God must do. You must be born of God, born from above, born again. And so I think this would have been pretty shocking to Nicodemus. But Jesus spoke of a spiritual rebirth that was the Spirit's doing alone. That was a new concept to Nicodemus, this Pharisee, which brings us to our text this evening. So let's pick it up. Chapter 3, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus was into how questions. In verse 4, he asked, "How can a man be born when he is old?" He just couldn't get his mind around this being born again. And after Jesus explained it, that it is a spiritual rebirth he was talking about, Nicodemus now again asks, "How can these things be?" He's kind of stuck on that. How can this be? How can this be? And Jesus answered him, verse 10, and said, "Are you the teacher? Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" This is an enlightening response from Jesus. It comes as a mild rebuke to Nicodemus. Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" As a great teacher in Israel, he should have known about the reality of spiritual rebirth in the Old Testament. Jesus was not introducing new things, but things already revealed in the Old Testament. And it has the definite article here, the definite article "the" in the Greek, as properly represented here. He as the teacher of Israel, in other words, representing the highest rank of teacher in Israel. And by the way, they were scholars. Expositor says, Jewish scholars spent the larger part of each day in the study of Scripture and often memorized not only the Pentateuch, but the entire Old Testament. How's that for a challenge? I memorized Isaiah 40. I'm teaching through Isaiah 40. The book of Isaiah is a little bigger. The whole Old Testament? I mean, what an amazing thing that is. And yet some of these scholars did this. As such, Nicodemus should have been familiar with what Jesus was talking about when he spoke of being born again. Born of purification. Born of water. I think that symbolizes purification. Born of the Spirit. For example, he should have known of scriptures such as this. In Ezekiel 11, then I will give them one heart and will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. So it's going to put a new spirit within them. The concept was there. And then in chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, probably the premier chapter that we connect with being born of water and of the Spirit. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. So again, this concept of being born again and cleansed was clearly shown in the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you, the teacher, do not know these things, he was really referring to spiritual realities, to Old Testament realities, of which a scholar like Nicodemus should have been aware. Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Jesus here speaks with authority, as he always did. Yes, he uses the plural we, which has caused lots of discussion. Was he using we in kind of an editorial sense, speaking just of himself? Was he referring to himself in conjunction with the Old Testament prophets, which is what he's referring to, I think, when he says, are you a teacher and you don't know these things, referring to the Old Testament prophets? Or was he referring to the Trinity? Any of these could be possibilities. However, Jesus was addressing Nicodemus as representative of the elite teachers in Israel. So, in turn, perhaps he is speaking as representative of the Godhead. Any way you look at this, it comes back to God, as the prophets clearly spoke forth the inspired word from which came from God as well. So, trace it back, whatever. When Jesus says we, it clearly has God in view. Now, it does seem that Jesus is really speaking to a category more broadly than just Nicodemus, because the first you here in verse 11 is singular, but the second you is plural. So, yes, he was speaking directly to Nicodemus, but through him to a larger group of which he was representative. In other words, I think he's really addressing the category of the Pharisees, the spiritual elites, the religious leaders in Israel, of which Nicodemus was representative. Notice Jesus says of them, and you do not receive our witness. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the elite teachers in Israel, had not really been open to the witness of Jesus. As it says in John 1:11, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. How does one properly receive the witness of Christ? Well, Jesus goes on to emphasize it's a matter of belief. In fact, seven times in chapter 3:11 through 21, the keyword believe is found. Believe becomes the ultimate issue. Being born again is an act of God, but it happens in conjunction with believing. The truth of Christ must be appropriated by faith. The previous conversation emphasized God's work of being born of the Spirit. But now the conversation emphasizes human responsibility and human response, the human response of believing. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus brings forth another rebuke. You see, he wasn't impressed with the kind of student that Nicodemus was. Yet among men, Nicodemus was probably considered to be in the category of the smartest and the brightest. I mean, he was the elite teacher. Now, if Nicodemus failed to grasp the meaning of spiritual truth conveyed by concrete earthly analogy, how would he possibly grasp abstract spiritual realities related to heaven? You know what? I think maybe that's true for all of us. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about heaven. And I don't, you know why that is for sure. But perhaps we just couldn't get it. I mean, I think probably not only applies to Nicodemus, but it doesn't tell us a whole lot. It's just beyond us. Anyway, tells us what we need. If he failed to believe the earthly things illustrated by a spiritual birth analogy and the Spirit's working as illustrated by the movement of the wind, then how would he ever believe about abstract heavenly realities about which he had absolutely no frame of reference? The sense here would seem to be that Jesus is contrasting things that take place on earth versus things that take place in heaven. If Nicodemus wouldn't believe about God's spiritual workings in the context of earth, how would he possibly believe about things that take place in heaven? And yet Jesus spoke with authority about both realms, that which takes place on earth and that which takes place in heaven. And the reason for this is spelled out in verse 13. A little footnote here on Nicodemus. Apparently later, Nicodemus did take to heart the rebukes of Jesus and embrace the truth of Christ, as we see in chapter 7 and chapter 19. But I find it interesting that Jesus did not coddle Nicodemus into the kingdom, but in effect rebuked him into the kingdom. I mean, you got to realize a guy like Nicodemus probably had a pretty good ego. I mean, he's an esteemed, high teacher in Israel. And here Jesus is correcting him, rebuking him. You don't know these things? How come you don't know these things? You, the teacher. Boy, I think that could have been pretty, he could have maybe took that in kind of a, this is really offending me. But you know what? It jarred him to where he needed to go, to where he needed to be. He jarred his spiritual preconceived wrong ideas. And this jarring eventuated evidently in Nicodemus coming to a saving faith somewhere along the way, as we will note as we get to chapter 7 and chapter 19. Now notice what Jesus says. He says, verse 12, I told you earthly things. You do not believe. So it's clear he was not believing yet at this point. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then Jesus is going to go on to emphasize that he is the expert when it comes to heavenly things. You know, if you're going to be an expert on heavenly things, you know what you have to do? Do you know? No. You have to be, you have to come from heaven. You have to, so how many experts do we have? That's right, one. Jesus. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. The point Jesus is making is that when it comes to heavenly things, he alone speaks with authority. He, as the Son of Man, alone has come from heaven. And therefore, he alone can speak firsthand to this. Might keep that in mind when somebody says, you know what, I'm kind of an expert on heaven. Really? By the way, that last phrase, who is in heaven, in my New King James, is debated, as it is not found in the older manuscripts. However, many do think it is legitimate. If it is accepted, the sense is usually understood that as the divine person that he was, his omniscience still represented him as being in heaven while on earth during his earthly ministry. Yeah, there's issues there to discuss. But there was perhaps still a sense of attachment with heaven, even though he was here on earth. But like I say, this is debated, not being found in the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, or the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The reason is they're looking at the older manuscripts, and therefore they don't include it. But I want us to think for a moment what a great and unique claim Jesus is making. He was telling Nicodemus that at that point, when he's talking to Nicodemus, no one had ever gone to heaven and come back to talk about it. There had been no authoritative firsthand report from heaven to earth to talk about it. No one had gone there and come back to talk about it. Now, this should give us tremendous pause to claims like a young boy has visited heaven and now returned to talk about it. You think about that. That's really a stupendous claim on the level of a messianic claim. I mean, that's an incredible thing to say. Later, when Paul, as an apostle, had a visit to heaven, of course, he himself says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. He's trying, you know, there's mystery around that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But when Paul had his visit to heaven, whatever was involved there, he said there that he heard, quote, inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I can't tell you what I heard. It's not lawful. So Paul said he couldn't repeat what he had heard there in heaven. And yet we have these claims of people who supposedly go to heaven and return to tell all. And they write for-profit books. You know, it really doesn't add up. Actually, it does add up to heresy. By the way, if you have a faith that is resting on extra-biblical testimony of someone who has supposedly been to heaven, and you now believe that heaven is for real because of it, that becomes a little questionable. You see, saving faith comes by hearing the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. It is the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. The Spirit takes the living word of God and uses it to bring faith. Anything else is bogus. You see, revelation, not experience, is the basis for faith. I like Paul in 1 Corinthians when he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom." I really kind of like that verse. He wasn't an excellent, you know, par excellent speaker necessarily, or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. This is what he came. I got a message from God, the word of God. And verses 4 and 5, he says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." You know, God takes his testimony that's faithfully shared, and in that is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where our faith rests. It's in the Holy Spirit taking the word of God and working in the hearts and lives of people. It's not in experience. I want to shift gears for just a moment here now. And I want to start with a quote by J. Vernon McGee, because you're probably not going to stone J. Vernon. You might stone me, but you won't stone J. Vernon, right? After all, J. Vernon is already gone, so you're not going to stone him. But you're not going to stone me either, I don't think. But anyway, J. Vernon McGee says, and now he says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven. That is the answer to those today who feel that Elijah and Enoch went to heaven when they were translated." McGee says, "I don't think so, because up to this point, the Lord Jesus says that no man hath ascended up to heaven." Now, I tend to agree with McGee for a number of different reasons. Certainly, John 3:13 is key, but also prior to the resurrection of Christ, the Old Testament saints went to the paradise section of Hades, called Abraham's bosom. And also, Jesus was the very first person to ever receive a glorified body. So no Old Testament saint could have entered into heaven in bodily form. Yes, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. But where and how is not really explicitly answered. True, he did not see death in the normal way for sure. But I would argue that he did not receive a glorified body at that time. Otherwise, Christ was not truly the first fruits of glorification. What happened to Enoch's body? And yes, Elijah was last seen going up by a whirlwind into heaven. But did something happen between the first heaven and the third heaven? In view of Christ saying, no one has ascended to heaven, Christ's words, not mine, I take it the answer is yes. Evidently, in the process of leaving earth, God gently separated the body and spirit in both cases of Enoch and Elijah, and deposited their souls in Abraham's bosom. And perhaps, as in the case of Moses, God buried their bodies in a place that no one knows about. Now, again, I'm not dogmatic here with these details, as the Bible does not give details. But I will say that it was Jesus who said, long after the time of Enoch and Elijah, no one has ascended to heaven. But he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. Very pretty clear statement. And I know the theologians kind of wrestle around this. But on the face of it, what he plainly says is that no one has ascended to heaven. In your theology, you have to account for the words of Jesus. If someone had previously ascended into heaven, he would have known about it. And his testimony is, it has not happened. It's not happened. That's what he said. Prior to Jesus, there was no direct connection between heaven and earth. No one had ever gone to heaven and then come back to earth to talk about it. No one was equipped to talk first person about the things of heaven. But Jesus, as the Son of Man, was the exception. You see, he is the ladder between heaven and earth with access to both realms. He's unique in that regard. Compare what Jesus said to Nathanael in John 1, 50 and 51 when he said that Nathanael would see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He's the ladder. He's the bridge between heaven and earth. Nobody else is in that position. He's unique in that position. And that's what he's saying to Nicodemus. Let's talk a little bit here in verse 13 about that title, Son of Man. You know, Son of Man was Christ's favorite title for himself, used in the Gospels about 80 times. And it has its roots back in the Old Testament in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where one like the Son of Man is given universal and eternal authority to rule. And thus, this Son of Man is there introduced with attributes related to both God and man. And indeed, the Son of Man is both God and man. He is the God-man. He is the bridge that connects heaven and earth. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, I keep in contact with my professor in Bible college, one of my professors in Bible college, Dr. Harold Berry, who's retired. He lives out in Holdridge, Nebraska. But anyway, he wrote me and he showed me the message he's going to be giving. It was just so funny because it tied with what I'm talking about. And in this correspondence, he said, years ago when I taught in Bible college, I would sometimes give a pre-test at the beginning of the course and a post-test at the end to see the improvement. Hopefully. One of the questions I remember asking was, quote, in what chapter of the Bible do you find the conversation of Jesus and Nicodemus? Most of my students were from Christian families who attended good Bible teaching churches, but I was shocked to see such a low percentage who knew the answer to this question. Later in the semester, I asked how many had memorized John 3:16. Most of the hands went up, which proved they knew little about the context of the verse. The context of John 3:16 relates to Christ's conversation with Nicodemus And in tight context, what Jesus says here in verses 14 and 15. The context of John 3:16 flows out of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and is tied to verses 14 and 15, which is grounded, verse 14 here is grounded in Numbers 21. When he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, he's talking about Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, we read the account. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. That's never good. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. By the way, you don't want to have that attitude either as far as God's provision. This manna, what is it? This worthless stuff. We're tired of eating this. This is God's provision. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Now I want you to note that, because that comes into my thoughts that I'm going to share with you in a little bit. They came, and then what really turns things around, it starts right here with what I would call repentance. They said, we have sinned. They are admitting their sin. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So note, they are admitting their sin problem, repentance, and then whoever looks shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This is the story that Christ is referring to in John 3:14. Now it is important to note that all the people had to do was look and live. Twice this is stated, once in Numbers 21:8, and again in verse 9. All they had to do was look at the serpent on the pole, and they would live. But it was a look rooted in repentance. And that's a very important point. I emphasize this because there are some who say that look and live does not require repentance. However, in context, as I have shared with you, repentance is foundational to look and live. In fact, look and live is born out of repentance as seen in their confession, we have sinned. Therefore, while the word repentance itself is not found in John, the concept is well represented, even here in the background of what we're studying here in John chapter 3. The serpent represents sin, and being put on a pole represents judgment of sin. The symbolism illustrates Christ's death on the cross for sin. And note the imperative, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is why Christ came. It had to happen to fulfill the purposes of God so that we might be saved. Look is the look of belief. Jesus states it twice, once in verse 15 and then again in verse 16. And what a wonderful illustration. There is no ritual involved. There are no works involved. It is simply a matter of looking in faith and living. How simple is that? Jesus did it all as he hung on the cross. He became sin for us. But there is one thing we must do. We must look. We must look to him in faith if we are to have eternal life. There is personal responsibility and personal response involved. It is not a matter of works, but a matter of faith, a matter of looking in faith. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever means whoever. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This must have, again, been very shocking to Nicodemus. You see, pious Jews did not think in terms of whoever. Rather, they thought in terms of God loving them as the Jews. And the Gentiles were unclean, and they wouldn't want to even touch a Gentile. So they didn't think in terms of whoever. Rather, they thought in terms of them as the favored people. In their minds, the Gentiles were not included. But here Jesus said, whoever opening up the offer of eternal life to everyone who will believe. Notice, it does not say whoever believes about him, but rather believes in him. This implies personal commitment. Faith involves a commitment involving the will and not merely the intellect. We are saved by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith. Romans 10, 9 and 10 is clear that it is with the heart, signifying commitment, that one believes unto righteousness. The context underscores both the person as well as the cross work of Christ. As deity, he comes from heaven. But as man, he is lifted up on the cross. To believe in him, therefore, means to believe in him as the divine human Savior. He is the God-man. He is Lord and Savior. And this is consistent with believing in his name, as seen in John 1, 12, and believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God, as we will see in 3:18. So the person and the work of Christ go together. You can't have one without the other. To believe in him is to personally appropriate the truth of who he is as Lord and Savior. Someone once said to D.L. Moody, "I can't believe." To which Moody responded, "Whom can't you believe?" You see, it's a matter of believing or not believing God. That's the issue. 1 John makes this the issue. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That becomes the issue. Are we going to believe this? Notice having eternal life is contrasted with perishing. To perish means to experience eternal ruin. It's that idea of ruin, eternal ruin. And hell is a place of eternal ruin. Really, it involves a state of ever breaking down misery. Nothing ever gets any better. There's never any improvement. It's a never-ending state of conscious torment. The phrase eternal life, on the other hand, refers not only to duration of life that never ends. It is that. By the way, sometimes people say silly things like, "Well, we all have eternal life." No, we don't. Some have eternal life and some have eternal death. Existence. Life is more than just existence. Yes, it refers to eternal duration, but it also refers to quality of life. It is to share in God's life. To be born of God is to share in his very life, which is eternal. It denotes union with God, where nothing ever breaks down or wears out. There's an eternal newness to eternal life. To put it in the words of Revelation 21:4, there will be no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. Note, the only alternative to eternal life is perishing. There's no purgatory or some other option. In the end, everyone will either be eternally perishing or have eternal life. It's one or the other. Some commentators think Jesus' words stop at verse 15, and then verses 16 through 21 are commentary by John the Apostle. In either case, they are equally inspired. So the sense, whether it's John's commentary under inspiration or Jesus' words, it's all the word of God here. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, John 3:16 is often referred to as the most famous verse in the Bible. It's called the most famous summary of the gospel, or the gospel in miniature. And again, for a pious Pharisee, this would have been shocking. To them, God did not love the entire world. Rather, he loved them. I mean, Jesus is really broadening the horizon here of Nicodemus. The pious Jews saw that they were the chosen people. But Jesus says, God so loved the world, the entire world of mankind. He didn't just love the elect, by the way. And some, of our Reformed friends try to understand this way. God so loved the world of the elect. no. I don't buy that at all. And by the way, this is precisely why the spurning of his love is so serious. People don't go to hell because God doesn't love them. They go to hell because they spurn his love. In the words of Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's been provided. You can't neglect it. You have to receive it. You have to appropriate it. Now, how much did God love the world? So much that he gave his only begotten Son. Son of God means he's of the order of God. Son means he shares in the very nature of God. He is God of very God. And that phrase, only begotten, means unique or one of a kind. It's used four times in the Gospel of John. By the way, this is the very same word that's used to describe Abraham's son Isaac in Hebrews 11:17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, how many sons did Abraham have at this point? Two, right? Ishmael and Isaac. Who came first, Ishmael or Isaac? Ishmael and Isaac. And yet Isaac is called the only begotten son. And he was the only begotten son. In other words, he was the unique son. He was unique in the sense of that he was the son of promise. Although believers are called sons of God, we are sons of God too, the Bible says. But Jesus is uniquely God's son. We become sons by adoption, but we do not become members of the Godhead. I mean, if you want to do that, you have to become Mormon, which is false doctrine. God did this to the end that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, we find people in heaven represented from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Great is the throng of whoever believes. What an amazing family. So, to summarize, yes, there's God's part. He so loved, he gave his only begotten son. But it demands a human response. Whoever believes has everlasting life. And in the end, there's believers and there's unbelievers. Christ must be personally appropriated by faith. At the end of the day, there's believers and there's unbelievers. I don't know who wrote this for sure. You know, different people are given credit. But so I put unknown author. But it's a great a tribute to John 3:16. And it goes like this. God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave, the greatest act, his only begotten son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believeth, the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. Boy, that's good. That's a great summary. You know, when I was growing up, I grew up Mennonite, you know, as far as my ancestors were all Mennonites. And I grew up in the Beamer Mennonite Church, Beamer, Nebraska. And at the front of our church, we had John 3:16. It was in kind of a form of, there was a Bible there, and it was in big letters, John 3:16. So I see that every Sunday when I came to church. And you have to realize I was an unregenerate rebel at this point. But I would look at that verse, and I would say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I would say to my wicked heart would talk to myself, and I would say, God can't send me to hell because I believe. I would say that to myself. You see, I wasn't really saved yet. I wasn't saved until I was 21 years old. And then I realized what the Bible says, that even the demons believe. And they tremble, but they're not saved. There's such a thing as believing about Jesus without really believing in him. It has to be personal. There has to be a personal appropriation. And then I read on in Romans 10, it's with the heart that one. There was my problem. It was a head thing. I gave lip service, but it wasn't really my heart until I was 21. And that's when my life really changed. A saving faith is a matter of the heart, and it really changes your life. The promise is to whoever believes in him, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. God's promise is clear, and it's stated twice, once in John 3:15 and again in John 3:16, that whoever believes will not perish, but has everlasting life. Well, the question is, have you believed in him for everlasting life? That's the ultimate issue. Look in faith and live. You have to look to Jesus. It has to be in faith. But if you do, if you believe, you're promised everlasting life. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.
Joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to everyone. Climb the steep and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wafted on the rolling tide. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea. Echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Die his death and endless life. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom. When the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph for the tomb. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations soon rejoice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shall salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of jubilee. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.